Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can praise your name, that we can sing hallelujah, for you are great and you have done great things. We thank you for us and for providing for all of our needs. And we look forward now to what you have for us in your word, as you have given these words to pastors to speak to us. Pray that you help us to be attentive, that your spirit might work in our hearts and our lives to show us what we need and to accomplish that word, that we might be able to praise you for the great things that you will continue to do and that you have promised to do in our lives as we trust in you. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
If you would... Whoa. Okay. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11, but since it's been a while, let's back some things up here and try to get the context of Scripture. Do you remember what verses 5 through 11 have been telling us about? It's Peter's admonition to the believers. But do you remember what I hate to use the word formula, we'll use it for the sake of using it, all right? What has been the formula through these verses? There's been God gives us through Peter a what? A command, an imperative. And with that imperative, he gives us a what? The second one. Starts with an I. Indicative. What does indicative mean? Fact. So in other words, this passage of Scripture, as we've gone through it, you will see many imperatives that he gives us as a command. In other words, when he gives the command, it is not maybe. It's an obligation to the believer. So there's a command, here it is, and then he gives us the fact, many times the reason for that command, because it's a fact. And look with me down as we've looked through it. Verse 5, it says, okay, submit yourselves unto the elders, ye all be subject one another, and be clothed, for God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. What's he tell us to do? What's the command? Submit. What's the indicative? God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. What's the command verse? Humble yourselves. What's the indicative? What's the fact? He will exalt you in due time. Pretty cool, isn't it? God gives you responsibility. As a believer, you do this, and this is what he's going to do. By the way, when God says something, do you think he does it? Do you think he means it? Well, I hope so, especially the encouragement that we see through his word. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him. There's the command. It is in the imperative. Some think it's might be just an addition, more of an addition to an indicative, but it is mentioned in the imperative. And so you cast your care upon God, and what's the fact? Come on, this one you gotta like. What's the fact? He cares for you. Let's say that one together. He cares for you. He really does. Now he comes and he says, okay, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, nothing's new under the sun. God's doing a work in others too with these same sufferings. And remember, it's all under the auspices. He's talking to people that are suffering for the cause of Christ and have trials and tribulations. Now he comes to verses 10 and 11. And really, I would say that verses 10 and 11 really are all indicative. They're all fact because of all the other imperatives that have happened. And so look what he says then in verse 10 and 11. We'll just look at verse 10, which I see verses 10 and 11. It's we're to be encouraged because of what God of all grace will do for you. We are to be encouraged because of what the God of all grace will do for you. God's comforting grace manifesting to you to glory. And so in verse 10, I see our assurance of being in Christ. In verse 11, our adoration because of Christ. You think that makes sense? Think of that. We have assurance because we're in Christ. We adore him because of who he is. And I believe Peter here gives us such wonderful facts. And why I think it gives us that fact, that reason, because notice in verse 10, the first word is a conjunction that we see in Scripture. And when we see this word but in Scripture, what are we to think in our mind as we read to interpret what God's trying to sell to us? What's he saying before, he now is doing a what? There's a contrast. Notice he's talking about the devil and all these things in his, and about these commands that we're to have, but he talks about the devil and then resist it. Realize all these things. But now, here, wait a second. The God of all grace. You cast your care upon him. You have a lot of trials. You are being punished for your cause of Christ. You're being beaten. What he's talking about. And he would have known. This would have been the time of Nero, the Christians, the lions, you know. And they're trying to be comforted with all of these truths because, and he uses the metaphor, a lion. They would be very familiar with that lion. That's what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to mess you up. He'll get you, and we've already gone over that, we've preached that passage. But he'll get you in a distraction in any way he can. He'll use good things to keep you from the cause of Christ. Good things. Things that you should. He'll distract you and get you so involved with things around you, you won't do what God wants you to do, and you think you're fine. And he's saying, but the God of all grace. You know, this is the only time this phrase is used in the Bible. The other one we see that it's like is the God of all comfort in Corinthians. And so we have this assurance of being in Christ. So we're going to take these two verses and look at the and try to take them apart and put them back together, so to speak, as we take the phrases and try to understand how we can be encouraged because the God of all grace and what he is doing for you at this very moment. Notice, first of all, it says, but the God of all grace. Let's just look at that God. Notice it says the God of. When you say of, when we see the word of in English, or you'll bet it's you many times used of a possession. It's of something. So let's just make it simple. The God of, okay, there's something that belongs to God here. There's something who is the source of what's next going to be said, what Peter's going to say, what God wants Peter to write down in Holy Writ. What's he going to say? He's saying, but God of, there's a possession here, who's the source? So that means the next word, what's the next word? The God of what? All grace. So who's the source of all grace? God. Boy, that's simple. We have a God that is all grace, and he gives grace. So we need to find out what that grace is. Well, the of all grace characterizes him as the source and the giver of that grace. And so all grace then may also point to the great variety of his gracious help for every need and occasion. All grace, all kinds of grace. I don't know if you remember, but I've given you an illustration before of God's amazing grace as far as his grace, as far as receiving his grace. I read this once in a commentary, a different thing that I was reading, and it's stuck with me and has helped me so much in my personal life. That the grace of God comes to us like the waves in an ocean or a sea. I'm telling you right now, even though it's really cold in Myrtle Beach, the ocean isn't frozen. But there's probably some waves coming in. And you know that's God's grace? The waves never stop. But did you know sometimes those waves are big and there's a greater grace that is needed? And sometimes it's small, but it's always his grace. The God of all grace. Now we're going to come and try to explain a little more on that grace in just a moment. But we've got to realize further, although, that having proved himself rich in the bestowal of grace, a further characteristic of God. So what we see is, first of all, the characteristic of God is he's of all grace. Now the second characteristic of God is who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Two, here's a characteristic. He's the God of all grace, and he also has called you. And who's he's called you to eternal glory in Christ. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we want to know that, understand that the ultimate purpose of his call is that we might share in the eternal glory that is his. Glory, remember the definition of glory? Let's see. Do we remember the definition of just glory? There can be different ones, but what is the one that we've used? The opinion of God, yeah, but there's another one. The unique excellence of God. Can we say that together? The unique excellence of God. Listen, you're going to forget me soon. And you're going to get many of the things I said. But there's a couple things I don't want you to forget. And that's one of them. The unique excellence of God. And to glorify God then would be to what? Exhibit the unique excellence of God. Don't forget it. Okay. Let's look at this definition of grace. Since it's the God of all grace, let's just for a little bit. Many definitions you've heard before, but let's just, one is getting what you do not deserve. Good definition. God's grace. He gives you what you do not deserve. When you show grace to someone else, if it's genuine grace, okay, let's say I'm going to give something to Nord over here. That for me to give him, it, to be grace, that I'm going to grace him, it has to be something that I give to him, but I give to him something that he doesn't deserve. I can give him something that's there, but grace would be I'm giving him something he doesn't deserve. Now, in that point, then, he has to realize, well, I don't deserve this. So the bottom line is anything I give him, he doesn't deserve. So, I mean, but... So in salvation, God has given. We're sinners. We're depraved. I've always told folks when we've gone to, you've heard me say it before. I've gone to conferences and I say we're in a prayer meeting with the conferences and the other preachers and I say they go around and say prayer for the church and I say you need to pray for our church. Their pastor's depraved. You need to pray for them big time. So the God, this God's grace is getting what you do not deserve, undeserved. It's unmerited favor, unearned, unearnable. It's God's goodness manifested toward the ill-deserving. It's pure, unrecompensed kindness and favor. Listen to this one now. It's the dynamic force of the living God that enables me, number one, to follow every prompting of the Spirit of God in my life. Remember, when you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in your life. He dwells within you. So this grace that goes to those, to the believers, the saving grace and then the serving grace, but it's the dynamic force of the living God that, number one, enables me to follow every prompting of the Spirit. Number two, enables me to live in harmony and obedience to every command of God's Word. May I say that again? It's a dynamic of force. The grace of God is a dynamic force of the living God that enables me. He's enabling me. They sang lovely to the morning, didn't they? Angels, right? I know one of them is an angel, and I hope all the other husbands realize there was one of them in there that's an angel. But did you know that that didn't happen outside the grace of God? He enabled that. The piano duet was really enjoyable, wasn't it? Great words that were put on the screen. That didn't happen unless God enabled their ability to do that. And when you start saying you can do that as a believer, you're in big trouble. Because God then has a tendency to take his hands off until you get it right because he wants you to be like who? Exhibit him. Be conformed to his image. Energizing power is a supernatural God-given desire to the will of God. You remember this, that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. It is not merited when it is displayed to us, Romans 4:4. Another one. Think of this. Grace is not cheap. Think of that. Grace is not cheap. What did it cost our Heavenly Father? His Son. Did you know grace is really expensive? It's free to the recipient, but costly to the donor. Grace is not easy to believe someone who offers it. You know why? Because we say someone gives you something, you know, you don't deserve it. Well, wait a second. What's the catch? I mean, what do you want from me? What's the catch? Why do we do that? Because we're brought up in a merit system. It's all around us. We're in a merit system. You see, grace that is received changes one's life and behavior. Now, let me just do real quickly. Notice as the God of all grace. Today, if we could look out there, and maybe some of you have looked out there and seen some cars going by, or you can look out the expressway and see it. I just saw one go by. Thinking of the people that might be in that car, they don't realize it, but God's grace is on them. And they're not believers. But it's not God's saving grace or serving grace. It's what we call the common grace of God. They're breathing because of the grace of God. They're living because of the grace of God. They have what they have because of the grace of God. They just don't know it. Because they're blind. They don't understand that. Roland McCune describes the common grace of this, which might help you understand it a little more. A universal work of the Holy Spirit by which he restrains certain effects of depravity, because all are sinners, and enables people to accomplish civic and cultural good. In other words, God's doing it. They're doing good. God's given them grace to enable them to do that. He's enabled them. God's showing, he goes on and says, God's showing his love in his benevolence toward all people, just as Jesus notes in Matthew 5, 43 through 45. God causes the sun to rise and rain to descend on the righteous and the unrighteous. So theologically, which we call, if you want to, here's the, theologically, I taught you something this morning. It's called the common grace of God to those that don't know Christ. And that common grace is a non-redemptive favor that are transitive manifestations of God. Now, let me just, that's not big, that, but you can grab those words and say, well, wait a second, transitive manifestation of God, what's that mean? Well, he's transferring something. He's manifesting it. He's manifesting manifestation of God, of his benevolence and how good he is, his benevolent love, that go indiscriminately then to all people. Isn't that amazing? How many of you really want to help somebody out that just went and beat you up? Or stolen you and then stolen everything from you and or has gossiped and torn your name down? Would you want to go help them out? Would you want to go show grace to them? God does. Because everyone that doesn't know Christ is rejecting him and saying, you don't know what you're talking about, God. Even the first man that was created in the world, when God confronted him about his sin, and he said, I heard it and did it from the woman that you gave me. We need to realize God's grace is amazing. When you sing Amazing Grace, you got to realize it's amazing. My wife just said to me a day ago or something, you know, you use this word amazing an awful lot. That's one of the reasons, because I think that God's grace is amazing. And I don't deserve it. I don't know what's happening, but I don't deserve it. But I really want to believe that. I can say it, but I really want to believe it. And you've got to really want to, but you've got to examine your heart before God. Because we do have saving grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, as any man shall boast. We have sanctifying grace, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, he will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. Remember this. He's the one that began the work. He doesn't lie. He carries through. He's working on it. He's going to, until the day of Christ, and then he's given you the responsibility to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Peter intimates that God is the source and possessor of all grace. And we see that when it comes then, he then says the next is in his characterization of his person. He says, who called you to his eternal glory? The term call is not just merely an invitation. It's a divine summons. It's a royal command which the recipient must obey and cannot ignore. Peter reveals that God calls us to holiness in chapter 1, verse 15. To his wonderful light. Chapter 2, verse 9. You know what that wonderful light means then? If something's confusing to do right and you think, don't do it. Because he's not the author of confusion. He's called us not only to that, to serve, to wonderful light, but to serve in chapter 2, 21 and 3, 9. And then he's, in this verse, has called us to eternal glory. And this calling is effectual and it's a consequence of God's choice. But notice he says the name of Christ. It's all by the name of Christ. God called effectually is in Christ. God has chosen them in Christ before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and has called them in him in this present age in Romans 8:30. The good news is that we will share in God's eternal glory. So Peter calls God the God of all grace. You see, it's a promised grace for eternity. Is that not encouraging for you right now? By grace, you're saved. He saved you by his grace. You don't deserve that. And it's for eternity. God isn't an Indian giver. He is eternal. So his salvation has to be eternal. Can't be anything else. Well, you see, God himself, God will himself use believers' suffering to mold them into Christ's image. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Because remember, he's talking about those that are suffering. Then he comes in, and we now see God's exposing his grace through four words. These four words will expose his grace in your life. They've got to be encouraging. Have any of you gone through a trial or tribulation? Have any of you ever suffered because we don't suffer like they did in the Bible times. But, you know, there's trials and tribulations, and there are times where I remember as a boy, I remember high school, and I graduated from Farmington High School, Michigan, but not Connecticut. But my graduating class was like 525, something like that. And I remember I'm talking about, now you're 16 years old, okay, and I was talking about the Lord in the varsity locker room after practice. I think it was a basketball practice or something like that, or getting ready to leave or whatever. And football, one of the guys that was a wrestler, whatever, he was an all-state or second all-state football player. He was a tackle on the team. And I remember talking to him about the Lord or something like that. And I remember he said something really and slammed the door on me. This guy was one big dude, you know. And I started, that's not suffering. But to a little kid, 16 years old, it was something. You know, you've got to realize that God's grace is there, and now he wants to encourage us in our everyday life with this grace. And I think we take these words lightly, because each one of these words we could take and go through scripture in them and be full of meat that you can live by. So let's look at them briefly this morning. First of all, we see God's exposing his grace. Through God's grace will set you. Notice what it says in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who's called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. Notice it's after that, and we'll get to that possibly in a second. But really, it's given us a direction here. It's saying after you've suffered a while. now here's God's grace. And we still don't deserve it. But he says, now here's God's grace. And he says, God's grace will make you perfect. So what does that mean? I'm so glad you asked. God's mercy will make you perfect. The idea would be God's grace will set you. Because you know I got to come up with S's. And the Bible already in the King James translation has three of them S's, so I had to come up with another S, of course. But I don't know what the others might say. But look what it says. Make you perfect. Will set you. This word perfect has the idea. It's used in other passages of Scripture. It's in Ephesians 4 and other passages where it's really talking about a setting of a broken bone. In other words, a bone is a certain, all of us probably have had broken bones. I had two broken bones in my wrist, and they snapped completely. So what they had to do is put them, you know, repair it, put it back, surgery and things like that. So what this idea is, a broken bone where you're putting it back and mending it together. The same thing was used in the Bible times about, the same word used when they would go fishing in the nets, and they would mend the nets so the fish wouldn't escape through when they would catch the fish. So with that in mind, listen to what this word, the basic idea of the verb is making whole by fitting together, arranging it properly. It denotes setting right what has gone wrong. Now, let me see about God's, think of that. Before I go any further, is there anything in your life that has gone wrong that needs to be set right? God says he will set it right. In other words, he goes on and says, to restore a former condition, whether mending broken nets or setting broken bones. It is the promise, Edmund Hibbert says, it is the promise that God will repair the damage that sin and suffering has wrought. That's a wonderful promise. Have any of you ever sinned? Don't be too pious out there. Huh? And he's saying that God's grace will set you, will mend it, will make what is wrong right. He did that at the cross. Wouldn't you say it cost him something? Well, further word, the idea is to repair that which has been broken so that it might be complete. That's why the word perfect is used, complete is used. In other words, God will see that all is well again. It's an adjustment. It's the idea of restoring. God mending the lives of Christians, thus equipping them for usefulness in his servants. And what he says to them is, number one, he says, God's grace will set you. It will complete you. Does that not encourage you? That when I'm convicted as far as of sin, God's going to make it right. God's going to make it because of his blood on the cross. And that whatever happens in my life, he's there and he will make it whole again. He'll complete it. Sometime you might not understand it until you get to glory, and some you might. Because he is talking in this passage now, even though it's to eternal glory, he is talking in this passage to people right now in the present that are suffering. Notice it says, after you suffered a while, he's going to set you. He's going to mend it all. He'll bring it all together. Look at what the next word is then. It says, he will not only perfect you or set you, restore you, but he'll establish you. This word establish here means to set fast. In other words, the verb means to fix, to make firm or solid. It's the idea of stabilizing something by providing support. Okay. One illustration that's used in the lexicons is one that fix something that is so that it stands aright and immovable. In other words, to support a vine by a stake. Put a vine in there to support that vine. Or it'd be a man that needs a cane. That's what he's saying. He's going to support you to be able to make you stand up straight and withstand the wiles of the devil. He's promised that. Oh, you need to what? Know him. You need to have received his grace and salvation. But what he's talking about, it's really an undeterred. In other words, he uses this word, another place he uses this word, God will give the Christians the needed fix and immobility, providing a strength that will enable them to resist the temptation to deny their Lord. And he uses this word in Luke 22, verse 32. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter? And Peter was saying, "May I stand there with you?" And he says, "Peter, the devil desires to sift you as wheat." And he says, "But when you sin, I want you to know I'm praying for you." These were God says, "I'm praying for you." Did he still go and sin? Yes, and God said he was praying for him. There's some things that he had a choice to do, but paid the consequences for it. But he goes and he says to him, "But when you're restored, when you get it right, you need to go strengthen the brethren." Notice it didn't say anything about what you're to do about for yourself. He says, "When you get it right, I'm praying you'll go strengthen the brethren." In other words, you need to go disciple the brethren. You need to disciple the brethren. Have any of you sinned? You need to get it right with God, and you then need to go disciple the brethren. In other words, Christ praying for Peter to strengthen the brethren. In other words, don't let it stop you, or don't let it get the best of you. Did Peter let it get the best of him? He wept bitterly and repented. And what do we see today? We've been going through 1 Peter. Now we're in chapter 5, and all the things that he is exhorting us, he's strengthening the brethren. God answered his prayer. Aren't you glad God's praying for us? He intercesses for us. He prays for us. And Hebrews tells us. You should be so excited about, hey, he does this for me. He not only sets me, he gets it right. He's going to set it. What grace is that? I don't deserve that. What grace is that? He sets it. And then next, he takes you and he puts a stake there so you don't, stabilizes you so you're not swaying back and forth, so that the vine will grow. Ye are the branches, I'm the vine. And he puts a support in there for you, a cane as a man that would be crippled. And he says, you go strengthen them. And that's the word strengthen that he uses. I want you to strengthen them. In essence, what he's saying to Peter is, you go strengthen them, do what you're called to do. I'm there to support you. I'm going to help you. You can do it. There's going to be change in this church. And as long as it's according to God's word, it can be good change. Already there's been some change. What we've seen, people step up and do different things. That's good change. Oh, that we might realize God's grace is everywhere. It's all around us. And he will set you. He will stabilize you. Are you wondering how to live for God? He'll stabilize you. Let him do it. Get in his word. What is it that I need to do that I can be strengthened for God? And then he goes and says, not only will I set you and stabilize you, but now he goes and says, now I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to make you sturdy. It promises the needy strength to firmly resist the devil, to be firm and hold one's ground in facing the roaring lion. He'll give you the strength to do it. I just can't do this. I can't say no. Yes, you can. If God says you can, you can. And as a believer, you can. As an unbeliever, you must turn to Christ, so that you can. Because he's given you a conscience between right and wrong. And that's where we've all come to know him, hasn't it? He gave us a conscience. I had to realize I'm a sinner. That my own self, there's nothing that's going to get me to heaven. But his ministry saved them, to them gave he the power to become, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, that faith in God. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we see that he'll strengthen you. In other words, it's this kind of idea. The wind will extinguish a weak flame, but it will fan a strong flame and still a greater breeze. Think of that. And he's saying this idea of strength. In other words, God promises to strengthen the believer to bear the things that come along in life. Okay, I'll go personal on this. I know I'm in the center of God's will. I don't know what's in store for me ahead of me. I was thinking this morning, even along with Brenda too, I was thinking, well, after March 1st, and I preach on March 1st, and Brenda plays the piano on March 1st, we don't know the next time I'm going to preach or she's going to play the piano. That's been our hope for over 50 years. That's been my life. But God will strengthen. Although we do know God knows when. We know he knows when. We know that call that he's going to promise. It'll be exciting to what it is. But I have to know, okay, this is God's grace. He's going to strengthen me. By cracky. He's going to strengthen me. It's going to be there. It's the same God that you serve. It's the same God as if you're the only one in this universe. He will strengthen you with his grace. It's a promise. So only get down in the dumps for a few seconds, okay? And get back up. You see, we see that strength in him. He strengthens believers to bear those things. As one man put it this way, God's strength given to us to meet the demands of life. And then he goes, lastly, and says, settle you. What is the idea of settle you? I don't know. I honestly usually do this. Look at, and I probably did look. Yeah, I know I looked. I just have forgotten. You know, I have some timers here. I looked at all the other translations, but this word settle, really the word settle here, I can see how it is, but it just means foundation. It's the word foundation. The idea is a firm foundation. In other words, it's translated in other, now I see I wrote it out, it's translated other places, established. In other words, this verb means to provide with a foundation. The sense is figurative in Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter 5 here, to strengthen, to confirm. But with the thought that when God confirms us in faith and love, he establishes his house or church on a sure foundation in Christ. So the idea is to settle us on a firm foundation. You know what Peter might have had an idea here? How many of you grew up singing, the wise man, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came down and the floods came up and that house went smash. And we all fell down and go boom, boom. But God found it because they were on a firm foundation of God. That's what this word is talking about. And it wouldn't be a bit surprised because Peter would have heard that parable in Matthew chapter 7. And so Peter had this in mind. Okay, this is what God's grace does. This is what God's grace done to me. So now let's go back. He's teaching this. Things have happened in his life. And he's speaking by experience. Did you know that God set me? He straightened me. He made something crooked straight, fixed the nets that needed to be fixed. And then he went and established me, maybe firm, and gave me the word. So I'm not taught around because he's going to be gone. And I'm trying to teach you all these things. And he taught them. And so they stood firm. And he'll strengthen you to face all the things that you're going to be facing. Do you think Peter thought that God's grace was there when they crucified him upside down, as far as what tradition says? You think he thought God's grace was there? Yeah, I do. Do you think Paul, when he put his head over that thing and they came down with that sword and beheaded him, do you think he thought God's grace was there? Yeah, because everything burned on a firm foundation. You see, these four verbs, they assure us that God is working even during the suffering themselves. One writer says, all is well, God is still on the throne. So the use of these four verbs is not redundant. They're orderly. They're put in thought in a development type of situation. Number one, God will keep on perfecting his suffering children so that no defect would remain in them. Not going to stay broken. Number two, God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple and fall. Think of that. You've got this in you that you can't fall. You can't lose it. He'll do that through his grace. Number three, God will impart the needed strength so that they will not collapse. You feel like collapsing ever? Yeah. God will set them upon an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away. You see, the Lord himself will make things right. He will place them squarely on their feet. He will impart new strength and firmness, and he will settle their hearts and lives, freeing them from anxiety and allowing them to persevere. This is his promise. And then look how he concludes. This is really the doxology. This is the end of the epistle. Then he goes and addresses folks, what we'll look at next week. But he has a doxology in verse 11. Look with me. Real long. He just goes and he comes and says, to him be dominion forever and ever. The word dominion there is one of the words that is used in the scripture that is translated in different places, power. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and in many other different places, but it's used there on talking about power, strength, enabling. Talk about power. So let's look at it that way. To him, who's he talking about? To God, the God of all grace, to him be dominion forever and ever. What is he admitting? He's admitting God's sovereignty, isn't he? Dominion, his rule forever and ever. And then he says, amen. And if you remember, we learned what amen means. I know, here we go again. Many say, so be it. But what is another good definition to help us understand? What does amen mean? That is certain. It is certain. So you know what he said? All the things that he's said in five chapters. It's certain. And as he closes this section out, he says these four things, this grace, this exposed grace of God, it's certain. You can be encouraged. You can walk out these doors today. You can be encouraged because of these four things that he's going to do. It's his promise. Because he's sovereign. To him be the dominion forever and ever. John MacArthur put it this way. The apostle is still framing Christian thinking and godly disposition, which submits to spiritual leaders and humbles itself before God so as to be exalted in due time. Such an attitude also casts every care on God, exercises self-control, vigilance, fortitude, in his strength against the enemy, all the while maintaining hope that the process of suffering will perfect believers on the earth and bring them heavenly reward. In addition to all of Peter's exhortations, and in response to the promises attached to them, believers' minds must be constantly filled with an attitude of praise and worship toward God. Dominion, actually signifies strength, and here denotes God's ability to dominate, to have everything in the universe under his sovereign and unassailable control. God dominates. That's the kind of power that we have. You see, God is the sovereign God, and he's a God who cares. The dominion belongs to him. And to him and him alone, all praise is due. Are you not encouraged this morning? Then you haven't been listening. Then you've been distracted by things you shouldn't be distracted by when the Word of God is brought forth to you to encourage you, because God wants to accomplish this in your life. And if you're not saved here this morning, he wants you to humble yourself and ask Jesus to save you so that you're a child of his. You must realize that to him be the praise, dominion forever and ever. And his grace is sufficient. And he exposes his grace in four simple words. That says a lot, doesn't it? I shouldn't have said, hey, that's not proper for a preacher. Excuse me. You know what? Remember these four words. When you start getting discouraged, seems like everything's going against you, go back to verse 10 and look at God's grace. Think of that. This is only one verse. And think of those four verses. That's what God's promise to you is as a saint. Are you not encouraged by that? Boy, really, me and God do make a majority, don't we? Won't you realize truthfully that God, in his mercy that has saved us, that he alone is a God where we can see a comforting grace that's manifested to you by his unique excellence. Won't you do what God wants you to do this morning and yield to the truth of Scripture? And to him, where other passages of Scripture says, be praise and glory forever and ever. That's certain. Lord Jesus, thank you for the certainty of your word. Thank you for that sure foundation. Thank you for